miles outside of the city of London. It was a little village that, at least in its makeup, was pretty unremarkable. It seemed a lot like villages you might, or communities that you might be pretty familiar with. In some ways, actually, it sounds a lot like ours. So there were singled and married people. There were working class, blue-collar types. There were cultural elites, artists, politicians, young, old, parents, children. All of them lived 4 miles away from a pretty important city, London. And here's a brief character sketch of a fistful of people that you'd find in this community. So one of my favorites was this really nerdy college student, a guy named Thomas Clarkson, who right before he graduated, he wrote an essay which won a competition, and writing this essay ended up catapulting him into what ended up being like the most important political movement in the 19th century. There was also a single woman, she was middle-aged at the time that all this stuff started happening in this village, a woman named Hannah Moore, and for 4 decades, until she was in her 80s, she labored for education, she worked in the same political cause. Also, there was a talented musician, turned social activist, a guy named Granville Sharp, and then a failed businessman named Charles Grant, who, along with his wife and 2 sons, Charles and Robert, joined the fray. And then there were some people who did Christian ministry, and they enlisted the help of a local campus minister just down the road, a guy named Charles Simeon, who worked at Cambridge University in England. So here's the community. You've got families, university students, single women, professionals, and people who work in Christian ministry. Sounds very much like the makeup of our community. So much so, in fact, that it makes me wonder what the answer to this question is. What distinguishes that community from ours? We're going to be looking at Proverbs this week and next to try to figure out what an answer to that question might look like. And I think what we're going to see is that what separates that community from ours is less than you might think. But here are some of the accomplishments of this little community outside of an important city. First, they opened the then-closed country of India to foreign missionaries. They founded a missionary society. They founded a Bible society. They championed education for the poor. They founded and staffed a colony in Africa to repatriate freed slaves. And the crowning achievement, the crown jewel in this long list of things that they did in 1807, 205 years ago, they abolished the slave trade. And then, just over 25 years after that, they abolished slavery itself. Now, we think about this, and it's hard actually to get our heads around just how monumental a shift this was. It's pretty hard because it's happened 200 years ago, and because they were so effective at wiping out slavery, it's hard to realize the impact. Here's how one biographer describes it. Slavery was as accepted as birth and marriage and death. It was so woven into the tapestry of human history that you could barely see its threads, much less pull them out. Everywhere on the globe for 5,000 years, the idea of human civilization without slavery was unimaginable. These people, this author goes on to write, overturned not just European civilization's view of slavery, but its view of almost everything in the human spirit. And that's why it's nearly impossible to do justice to the enormity of this accomplishment. It was nothing less than a fundamental and important shift in human consciousness. If you understand, this group of people understood the Bible's depiction and theology of work. They understood what the Bible said about work and how the gospel fueled work, and they changed the mind of their culture, and in fact the mind of the rest of the world forever. And that is, the stakes are no less than that as we try to think through what Proverbs has to say about work this week and next. And so we're going to read the scripture on which the teaching is based. It comes from the book of Proverbs. You can find it printed in an insert in your bulletin. The Proverbs are taken from across the entire book, so you'll want to follow along there as we read. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down.
Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the streets. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who's hasty comes only to poverty. An excellent wife. Who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. So she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're told that your word is living and active, and that it's sharper than a double-edged sword. We ask that we experience that truth for these next few minutes as we think about this, and we ask that your spirit would convict and change us as a result. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it's easy with a sermon on work to hear that the sermon's on work and to equate work with whatever you happen to do for your job. And that's a temptation that we have to steadfastly resist. Ancient Hebrews didn't equate work with the thing that you did 9 to 5. You might know this, some of you who've maybe been in church for most of your lives, know that the ancient Hebrews, they actually had a really long list of things that went far beyond what we would consider maybe vocational work. They had a long list of things that qualified as work that on the Sabbath you weren't supposed to do. Work was way more pervasive than just the job that you happen to have. And so here's what I want to do as we strike out into this text. We're going to look at Proverbs under three headings. We're going to see what they say about the sluggard. We're going to see what they say about the kind of work that we need. And then we'll try to apply it and see what it really is and how to really fuel work that's wise. But what I want to do at the outset is to put into your mind that, yeah, work includes your job, your vocation, but it's not limited to that. So there are responsibilities and roles that you have as a member in your family that would also qualify as work. So I want you to think about not just the work that you do in your job, but also the work that you have to do as a member of your family, maybe a spouse or a child, whatever. Also, you might have responsibilities in your community. That is, in large part, that's what this group of people who resided in Clapham, this village outside of London, that was what they were concerned with. They had jobs, but their real work was this community kind of service. And then also there's work that you have, just their responsibilities that you have as a member of a church. So you've got your job, you've got your family, you've got your community, and you've got church. These are all different spheres that we need to mine Proverbs so that we understand how to work wisely in each of these spheres, respectively. So one temptation is to have too narrow a view of work. The other kind of temptation is to hear all of these Proverbs about the sluggard and to equate that with just someone who's lazy.
And it's true that laziness is a part of what it is to be a sluggard. That's certainly the case. But we don't want to thin the concept that much. In fact, what we want to do is look at what was wrong with the sluggard and see where all of these problems came from. So we're actually going to identify two foundational problems that you might say afflicted the sluggard, two problems with how they thought and how they lived. And it's these two foundational problems, these are much worse and go much further than just being lazy. So we don't want to narrow our concept of work, and we also don't want to equate what Proverbs has to say with just avoiding laziness. So the first thing, you can look at these Proverbs. So for example, in the first section of Proverbs in chapter 24, it's clear that one of the problems that the sluggard has is with sleep. Somehow he's misunderstanding when he should sleep, how much he should sleep. You can find this in Proverbs 6. You can find it in Proverbs 24. And here we've got two verses, Proverbs 24, 33 and 34, which say this: a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. A paraphrase here might be, if you miss the Bible's view of what rest is and what rest is supposed to look like in your life, if you miss it by just a little, massive disaster, poverty will come on you. Misunderstanding the Bible's view of rest is incredibly important, and if you do it by just a little, if you miss the Bible's picture by just a little, it could be a disaster. Now, the Proverbs that we've got here, they focus mostly on missing the view of rest by sleeping too much, but you could characterize the problem with the sluggard by just misplacing the rest. They sleep a little bit too much. They sleep, so there's a proverb in chapter 10, in Proverbs 10, there's a proverb that talks about, we might paraphrase it like this: it's fine to take a vacation, but if you take a vacation during harvest, then you lack sense, then you're a sluggard. And that's what the sluggard will do. He takes his rest, he takes his vacations at the wrong time. And if you think about it like that, you might realize, it's, I think, fairly easy to realize that it's not just that you might sleep too much, you might just not work time in at all. So it's not just too much, it also could be a problem of having too little rest. So here's one place in Proverbs. It's on the handout, Proverbs 20:13. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. So here we see the normal kind of concern with laziness that you might expect. Don't love sleep, don't sleep too much. But then there are these places, and I put one of them from Proverbs. There's another place in Psalms 127. That gives a very different kind of a perspective. It says this: it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So the first proverb, that seems to say don't sleep too much. And then this place in Psalms, it seems to say, well, it's vain to try to not sleep too much. You should rest and you should enjoy it. God gives you sleep. So on the one hand, we're kind of pushed away from it. On the other hand, we're kind of pushed towards it. The book of Proverbs is trying to force us into this kind of middle ground and that maintains a certain kind of attention. So I put it, you can see it in chapter 3, verse 24. The book of Proverbs is trying to make us wise. They're trying to form our character in such a way so that first, we won't love sleep. That'll make us try to sleep too much, rest too much, take too many vacations. But you also don't want to be trapped by this anxious toil that we're warned against in Psalm 127. It's pushing us in the middle so that when we sleep, we won't love it, it'll actually be sweet. We won't feel guilty, we won't feel driven by anxiety. The picture of rest that we see in the Old Testament is actually discussed in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4, and that gives us, I think, the kind of clue that we need to actually understand in order to understand what this middle way, what this balance is between resting too much and not resting enough. So in Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10, we read this: whoever enters into God's rest rests from his own work as God did from his. So the key to rest is understanding what God's rest looked like, and you'd have to look at Genesis 2, which we won't do, but God does rest after creation. And here I just want to point out maybe three characteristics of God's rest, And that's what the writer of Hebrews is pushing us to. He says, if you want to get the Bible's view of rest, if you want to hit this middle view, this not too much, not too little, this just right kind of rest, then you need to rest as God rested. So if you looked in Genesis 2, here's one of the things that you'd see. There were rhythms to God's rest. There were daily rhythms. So you read in chapter 1 that God creates, and then there's evening and there's morning the first day. Then God creates again next day. There was evening and there was morning. There are daily rhythms to God's rest. We need daily rhythms. If you take daily rhythms of rest, that will help you not to burn out. But not just that, there are also weekly rhythms to God's rest. So you get to the seventh day, and God takes the entire day off. So there are daily rhythms to God's rest. There are weekly rhythms to God's rest. And lastly, and I think this is actually the core of what God's rest is, it involves a deep satisfaction with what you've done. So at the end of each day, well, I think it actually starts around day 3 or day 4, we start reading that God does this creation, and he sees that it's good. And by the time he gets to the end of the week, he sees that he's created man, he's created all of, he's gone through all of creation, he sees that it's good and that it's very good. There's a deep kind of satisfaction. And that is, in some ways, the core of what characterizes God's rest. Because God doesn't, like us, work to exhaustion and then need rest. The core, the thing that's most essential to God's rest is the satisfaction in what he's done. So that raises an interesting question, because what if you don't have a job and you can't, and you feel like, how can I be satisfied? Or maybe you did have a career, but you had to take time off because of your family or something. And so you feel for large periods of time, you feel like you're missing that deep satisfaction. What if you work a job that you consider kind of menial and kind of boring, and it's just, you just can't muster up a deep kind of satisfaction? How are you going to get that? Well, that's a problem that we're gonna delay until the end of the sermon. We'll come back to that. But right now, just notice that this is the picture of rest that we're being pushed towards. And now it kind of makes sense why the sluggard might miss it, why he might misunderstand rest. It's hard to do. It's easy to misunderstand. It's hard to strike that balance. And now notice that you can misunderstand rest and rest too much, or you can misunderstand rest and not rest enough. This is what I found personally. My problems with rest, I started to realize that they actually were really devastating. If I missed it by just a bit, I'd overwork. I could never stop doing all the stuff that I was doing. I'd do too much ministry. I'd do too much stuff on campus. I'd do too much stuff in the community. And I started to realize that if I misunderstand the gospel teaching, the Bible's teaching on sleep, slumber, folding of the hands to rest, devastation would come on me like a thief. So there's some wisdom to this, misunderstanding rest. The second problem of the sluggard is, and we can be brief here, he's got self-centered desires. So you can see this first in Proverbs 26:15. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. So this is one of these proverbs that it's kind of isolated, and what it's doing is painting a picture of a person who, they've got these desires, so they reach into the bowl to satisfy those desires, and they expend all of their energy in meeting their own desires. They reach in, they've got some energy, they do some stuff to meet their desires, and by the time they've done that, they don't have any more energy, they don't have any more resources, they don't have any more money, they don't have any more vacation time. They've expended all of that on their own desires. We see this point made again in chapter 21, verse 26. All day long the sluggard craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The contrast that's being drawn here between in this proverb isn't between the sluggard who craves and craves and the righteous who doesn't have any cravings. The contrast that's being drawn is having cravings that are focused on yourself and having cravings but being willing to give, not exhausting all of your resources. So, here are the two foundational, fundamental problems that would characterize sluggardliness: that you misunderstand rest, and that you're focused and you're driven by your own desires, self-centered, self-focused desires. And now realize why it's so important that we don't narrow what Proverbs is saying to just work, like our job, about work to just our job, or why we don't like collapse everything that could go wrong or everything that characterizes the sluggard as being lazy. Here's why. Because you could actually, maybe like when you think about your day-to-day 9-to-5 kind of job, you actually think, nah, I'm not lazy. I basically understand rest. I know how to make it through the day. And, you know, when I'm a teacher, say, and so I'm meeting the needs and the desires of other people. And so you might actually do pretty well striking the balance, avoiding sluggardliness when it comes to job. But then when it comes to your family, maybe you're entirely selfish. Maybe when you get off work, you think, this is my domain, and everything, like, I've got the right to expect that things will just go easily or smoothly. It's easy to hit this balance in one sphere of work, almost impossible to strike it in every sphere of work. Maybe you get it in the family, but you don't get it in the community. Maybe you don't do anything to work to alleviate the poor, to alleviate the suffering of the poor face, or to work for disadvantaged children or whatever. Maybe you just don't do anything about it. Well, then you're misunderstanding rest, and there's something wrong with your design. Now, if you have these two fundamental foundational problems, you'll see a couple of effects. And we see these in three Proverbs, and I'll be really quick. First, you make excuses. You make excuses to justify your decisions. I want to spend my time doing this, or I want to do this kind of work, or I don't want to volunteer for this kind of thing at church. You'll consistently make excuses. See this here. The sluggard says there's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the streets. Read any commentary and they'll say this is a crazy kind of an excuse that the sluggard might use to avoid work in one sphere. They say there's a lion. No one would believe this excuse except the sluggard. Do you find yourself making excuses to justify the decisions that you're making, to justify the narrow focus on your desires? The sluggard also ignores community. This is really crucial, because the problem isn't that the sluggard isn't in community. The problem is that he's in community, but he doesn't listen. He doesn't give them input. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. The problem isn't that he's not in community. The problem is that he's there, but he ignores them. They don't have input. Lastly, the sluggard lacks humility. And it's the same proverb. The sluggard's wiser in his own eyes. People might try to talk to you about maybe investing a little more time or money or whatever in, say, work in the community or work in the church. And yet, you just don't want to do it. Sunday morning is enough. Or maybe you're overworking, you're overcommitted in the church, and people are trying to tell you, slow down, take some time off, take a vacation, and you won't do it. If you ignore community, it shows a lack of humility. So, two fundamental problems: misunderstanding rest, and also being too narrowly focused on your own desires. They'll lead to these three things: making excuses, ignoring community, and lacking humility. So, this is the picture of the kind of thing that we need to avoid, a picture to help us diagnose ourselves. Secondly, and briefly, let's think about the kind of work that we need. And here, think a little bit about, I'll maybe fill in some details about this group of people from Clapham, outside of London. We'll think about some of the things that they show us. What kind of work do we need? First, we need communal work. We just saw this at the end of the first point. The righteous, so the sluggard, he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The righteous isn't involved in community or find himself surrounded by community. He actually works for the good of community. We need communal work in that respect, but we also need communal work in this respect. We need people who are working at their family, working in the church, working in community, working at their jobs, and are listening to a close group of friends, a group of friends who can speak sensibly to them and point out weaknesses for them. We need communal work. Here's one historian commenting on this group of people at Clapham. They're often called the Clapham sect. He said this: their strength lay in their confederacy, the combining of their many and varied abilities into a holy alliance for influence. They constantly harvested the augmented power of associated minds. Their sense, and here's maybe the most important part, their sense of separate weakness was their secret of collective strength. Their sense of separate weakness was their secret of collective strength. They stuck together like a committee never dissolved, planning and laboring till death broke up their company. The kind of work we need is deeply, robustly communal. It's also messy and creative. This used to be my favorite proverb, Proverbs 14:4. I'm recently married, so now my favorite proverb is Proverbs 5:19. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. So here's another proverb that's painting a picture. And it says, look, here's what you can have. You can have a clean manger, or you can have a lot of crops, but you can't have both. If you want a productive life, you're going to have to, your hands are going to get dirty. The manger is going to get messy. So now apply this. You can apply this all over the place. So the Clapham sect, it took them almost 50 years. It took them half a century to abolish the slave trade. It took them 20 years to abolish the slave trade. It took them half a century to abolish slavery. 50 years. They failed time and time again, and this forced them to be incredibly creative, and it forced things to get really messy. So they couldn't only work as politicians. They started to realize that they also had to infiltrate the minds of the common people. And so one of the things that they did was they commissioned a poet, a guy whose hymns we still sing, William Cowper. They commissioned him to write a poem, and then they commissioned artists to inscribe the poem on the pottery that they then sold all over the place. They then inscribed it on cards and that were distributed in high society. So they wanted not just to make a difference in the law, they wanted to charge and set fire to the imaginations of the people. They had to get creative, and inevitably it got messy. Apply this to kids. I do a lot of student ministries. So I work with grad students and undergraduates. I work with junior and senior high. And one of the things that struck me is that there's no cookie cutter kind of approach to any age of students. So parents could apply this to kids. One of the most famous proverbs in the book of Proverbs, is found in Proverbs 22, a proverb that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Read any commentary on this proverb, and what they'll say, and especially the more recent commentaries, what they say is that this proverb is, it's not just saying, like, train up a child, teach him the rules, and he'll never depart from them. What he's saying is you have to find the right way for your child. There is a way that's right to train up each child, but it might not be the same. So I remember when I first started doing youth ministry, one of the most important things that I was saying to parents of the teens was that just because one way of, say, disciplining a child or one way of, like, hanging out with a child works in one case, that doesn't mean that it's going to work for one way that might work for your son, that doesn't mean that that same way is going to work with your daughter. You got to be creative. Things are going to get messy. So we need communal work. We need messy and creative work. We also need patient work. Here, Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. These people who worked in Clapham, they would have been devastated if they never would have abolished slavery, the slave trade, if they weren't incredibly patient. Just imagine what it would be like to experience nothing but failures for 20 years. And this is what they did. Think of Hannah Moore, who started this cause in her 40s, and it took her until she was in her 80s before she saw progress. You got to be patient, but also you've got to plan. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. I won't comment much on this. We can sum up these last two under the heading of strategic work. We need work that's not just planned, not just patient, but strategic. Here's a proverb that, again, you have to understand the contrast that the writer is trying to get. It says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. But then it doesn't say, but whoever doesn't work his land will not have plenty of bread. It says, he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. We need to be immersed in the community that can help us figure out where we devote our energies and attentions so that the things that we're investing our time in, our money in, whether it's in the family or at work, whether it's in the church or in the community, they're not worthless. They're the best use of our resources. So what's the kind of work we need? Communal, messy, creative, patient, planned, and strategic.
All right, now, lastly, so how can we do this? How can we avoid being a sluggard, get the right understanding of work and our desires, and then how do we get this kind of work? Three things, quickly. First, you've got to fit your work into God's story. So what do I mean by this? Well, take a look at the first section from chapter of Proverbs from chapter 24. So here's the guy. So this guy's writing these Proverbs, and he says, look, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. So where is there another place where there's like a garden or a vineyard or a field, and they were talking about work, and then all of a sudden thorns are introduced? And the answer is, yeah, there was. It was back in Genesis. Is this place where all of a sudden thorns, nettles, these things started to represent the curse. So on the one hand, we can understand what this proverb is telling us is you've got to understand how your work fits into God's story, the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Because if you don't, if you misunderstand this, if you miss the Bible's view of work and rest, if you miss it, then you're actually contributing to the spread of the curse. Behold, it's all overgrown with thorns. If we don't get this right, it's not just that we're neutral. We're actually promoting, we're actually furthering the cause of the curse that began back in Genesis 3. So that's this point put negatively, but also we should think about it positively. That means that if we get, to the degree that we get work right, we're actually rolling back the curse. We're fighting against the curse. We're becoming part of that Jesus' own mission of redemption and restoration. You've got to put your work into this story and see it as contributing to something much bigger than just making enough money to pay your bills or doing enough work with the Sunday school so that all of the kids have a class to attend. You've got to put it into a much bigger story. An old Puritan preacher, he puts it like this. A guy named Richard Baxter says that our work, quote, must be carried on diligently and laboriously as being of such unspeakable consequence to ourselves and others. We are seeking to uphold the world, to save it from the curse of God, to perfect the creation, to attain the ends of Christ's death, to overcome the devil and demolish his kingdom, to set up the kingdom of Christ, and to attain and help others to the kingdom of glory. That's a lofty view of work. Put it into that story and you'll find yourself with all kinds of energy that you didn't before. Now, we started towards the beginning of the sermon. We asked the question, like, what do you do if you don't feel satisfied with your work? The second thing that we need to do in order to work wisely is we need to know that the key to rest is satisfaction, not just in what you do, but in who you are in Christ. So, this is important in large part because a lot of us find it very easy to identify who we are with what we do. But the Christian gospel forces us to keep these two things distinct. So, here's all I'll say here. There's Proverbs 16:26, a worker's appetite works for him. The Hebrew word here, amal, is the word that shows up as both the root for worker and also the verb works. And it's a relatively uncommon Hebrew word for work. And one of the other places, in fact, one of the only other places that you find it is in Isaiah 53:11. The suffering servant will see the result of his work, of his labor, of his toil, and be satisfied. So here's the upshot of this point. Our satisfaction can't just come from like being content with what we've done. It won't last, or it'll be too fragile. Our deep satisfaction has to come from who we are in Christ. What was Jesus' great work? Isaiah 53 helps us to see. Jesus' great work is us. Jesus' great work is this renewing, saving work that he's doing in us. And that's where you've got to get your deep satisfaction. And that will allow you to face what would otherwise be really overwhelming frustrations with maybe a job that you don't like that seems too menial or that seems unsatisfying. If you're deeply resting in who you are in Christ, if you feel deeply loved, infinitely loved, like Christ can look at you and be satisfied, if you feel that, then you can handle these other frustrations. Think about it on analogy. Look, if you loved deeply in a romantic sense, you can face an awful lot. You can face failure at work. You can face the loss of a job. You can face all kinds of things if you know you're deeply loved. To the degree that you experience it, that'll help you to get the kind of satisfaction that you need. Lastly, and briefly, you got to see Jesus become the sluggard to change us into his excellent one. Now, that's about as confusing a way as I could have put that last point. So let's think really quickly about what this means. Remember this passage, those first couple of verses. We've got the guy walking past the sluggard, and he says, look, think of the life of the sluggard. It's like a vineyard. It's an organic metaphor. The sphere of the sluggard's work is organic. There's seasons to it. It requires continual effort and attention, daily effort and attention. But through neglect, the curse spreads. The thorns spread and overtake the guy's life. Now, think about Jesus. Jesus, his life, if we thought of it as a God, it would be the most flawless, perfect example of someone who understood work and rest that we could imagine. And yet, he goes into a garden, goes into a field, goes into a vineyard. He goes in there and he takes the curse, a curse that he didn't need. The thorns in this passage here, they're used metaphorically to describe the curse. Jesus literally took the thorns. The actual expression of the thorns was pressed on him as his crowning achievement, so that we could be freed from our sluggishness. And that's why I put on the second half of the handout all of these passages, or all of these proverbs from Proverbs 31. The sluggard gets work wrong entirely. The sluggard gets rest wrong entirely. What? And the sluggard shows up all over the place across the book. How does the book of Proverbs end? It ends with a picture of a wife, an excellent wife. And take a look at some of these proverbs. An excellent wife who can find. She seeks warm flax and works with willing hands. So she works, but she's glad to do it. So she's got the right kind of attitude, not just the right actions. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household. So now she's not just focused on her own desires and portions for her maidens. Spreads out even further. Now, look at verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. Here's the planning, strategic investor. This isn't a wife who just sits in the kitchen. This is a wife who's an aggressive businesswoman, apparently. Planning, strategizing, patient. Again, she opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy, not at all focused solely on her own desires. And what about avoiding the anxious toil that Psalm 127 pushes us to do? Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She looks at the future and she laughs. There are people who, when they look to the future, can't laugh. There are people who, when they think about things as big as death, they can't laugh. Jesus became a sluggard. He took the curse that we deserve so that we could become this excellent life. A bride, as Paul talks about this in Ephesians, he says, let's think of yourselves as Christ's brides. And Christ is working, toiling, in order to be able to present you pure and spotless to himself. That's what you're coming to. So what do we need to work wisely? We need to insert our work into God's story. We need to see our deep satisfaction not in what we do, but in who we are in Christ. And we can't let that stay a general thing. We need a very concrete picture of who God, who the Spirit, who Jesus is forming us into. He's forming us into people like this, a community like this. So 1807, I think it was March 29th, 1807. The slave trade is abolished. The next day, William Wilberforce, the guy who led this group of people in this small village, he walks into the room, everyone's assembled, and he says, what shall we abolish next? 20 years of work, he walks into the room and says, what shall we abolish next? Now, their leader abolished slavery, but our leader abolished something way worse. Way deeper, way more troubling than just slavery. Our leader abolished sin and death itself. And what if he walked in here and said with a smile, What should we abolish next? What patterns of thought or habits of heart? What evils in our community? What things would, what great works would we devote ourselves to if we saw our Lord as the champion that he actually is? What shall we abolish next? Let's pray.